If you have your Bibles, open them to Judges chapter 21 tonight. Judges chapter 21. I remember one particular fall day, my dad, my brother, and I had gone out to a baseball field there in Midland to play some ball. There was no one else on the field. We were hitting grounders. I was probably 8 years old, my brother probably six. It must have been a slow news day in Midland, Texas. Most were. Because a reporter from the Midland Reporter Telegram came by to take some pictures of us three guys playing baseball. And they said that our pictures were going to be in the newspaper. Now, I just knew that I had absolutely killed our little practice session. Caught every grounder and pop fly that came my way. Hit every ball my dad pitched to me. And I just knew the front page of the newspaper the next day was going to be me doing something very athletic and very impressive. Well, we couldn't wait for the newspaper to arrive, and there was a picture of one of the Gillets on the front page of the newspaper that day, but it was my little brother. 6 years old, had his glove. He had stuck out his tongue like he thought he was Michael Jordan or something. And though he will say to this day otherwise, I'm absolutely certain that the ball went through his legs. He says he got his glove down just in time. You know, we cut the picture out of the newspaper. People brought us newspaper clippings. In fact, I remember my parents ordered the metal plate. I mean, it was a big deal for one of the Gillett family to make it on the front page of the newspaper. You couldn't throw a rock very far in our house without hitting that newspaper clipping at one point. I mean, the collections were everywhere. Tonight, we're going to read a story that no one clipped out of the local newspapers when it happened. And it's a story in which most everyone who was involved would prefer it to be totally forgotten. The story we're going to read tonight is so shocking, so dark, so gruesome, that most people would be surprised to find that it was in the Bible. The summary for this story is given in the very last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21, verse 25. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel, is used four times in the final five chapters in the book of Judges. Folks, I don't know if you know this, and this may sound foreign to our American ears, but we were made for a king. And for all of eternity, we will be under a king. And these chapters show us what life looks like without a king. And it's not a pretty picture. We're going to cover three chapters of God's Word today, so we're going to move very quickly. I've entitled the sermon simply, There Was No King. The drama we're going to read unfolds in three acts. Chapter 19 tells us about the crime of Benjamin. Chapter 20 tells us about the destruction of Benjamin. Chapter 21 tells us about the sorrow for Benjamin. So we'll run quickly through these acts, and then at the very end, I'll come back and make some application tonight. This is what life looks like when there is no king. Look at Judges chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him, and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there four whole months. And her husband arose and went after her, to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him unto her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him. And he abode with him 3 days. So they did eat and drink and lodged there. This story begins with a Levite. We could say it this way, a preacher, a spiritual leader in Israel. A Levite who's taken a concubine for his wife. I know no more delicate way to say it than this, but this woman was a sex slave. She had none of the privileges or rights of a wife legally. And her place and position in the home was for one reason and one reason only. Now, as we read through this narrative tonight, you need to know that the Bible records these actions as truthful history. This really happens. But it does not condone these actions. Not at all. This Levite was, like I said, a spiritual leader in Israel, and he knew better. God's design for the family was always one man for one wife for one life. And whenever you see someone in the Bible rebelling against that divine design, the consequences for that family, the consequences for those lives are always disastrous. And they will be in this narrative as well. Now, we read that the concubine plays the whore or the harlot. That basically means she cheats on the Levite. She deserts him. She leaves him. She retreats to her father's house. It takes the man 4 months to pack up and go get her. Let me ask you a question. If the man really loved the woman, would he have waited 4 months to go and get her? Well, of course not. This is a story of a man using a woman and a woman cheating on a man. She leaves him. He lets her go. And this is the state of the home of a spiritual leader in Israel in the days when there was no king. 4 months later, we read he arrives at her father-in-law's home. The father-in-law is hospitable. I might have punched this guy in the nose. That's not at all what the father-in-law does. As custom is, he receives him warmly into the house. But as you read the verses that follow, and we won't take the time, you'll find that the father-in-law is really pulling out all the stops, going above and beyond what was expected. Is it because he particularly likes his son-in-law? Is he simply keeping with the culture? No. Think with me for a moment. What would be the penalty in those days for a concubine that committed adultery? It would be death. And her death would bring even more disgrace to the family than the woman had already brought. The father's being nice to the Levite in hopes that he won't press charges and that he will take her back and won't stone her. Men, let me ask you this question. Would you send your daughter back to this situation? The father makes the arrangement for her to return with the Levite with apparently no feedback from the daughter. We see the father-in-law and the Levite feasting and drinking and getting drunk for 5 days. The lady apparently has no insight into the situation. They both treat this woman as if she is an object, a piece of property for men to negotiate over. The father wants to avoid disgrace. The husband wants her for one reason. Neither man has any real concern or real love for this woman. This is an ugly situation, is it not? One commentator points out that unlike every other section in the book of Judges, none of the characters in this story are named. You won't find a name in this whole narrative. This unnamed family, though real in history, is typical of the other families in this period. The reason they're not named is for this reason. This is how Levites acted when there was no king in Israel. This is how fathers typically thought when there was no king in Israel. This is how women and the weak and the poor were typically treated when there was no king in Israel. Mark it down, when people do what's right in their own eyes, homes will disintegrate. And when homes disintegrate, cultures will crumble. That's what we see happening here. After 5 days, the Levite and the concubine depart. They leave her father's house. As the sun begins to set that day, the Levite servant asked him to stop and spend the night in a town that was ran and indwelled by Jebusites. They were Gentiles. The Levite refuses. He says, I won't stay in a town controlled by Gentiles. After all, it might not be safe. Let's go to a town where God's people are in charge. So they keep traveling until they come to a town in the tribe of Benjamin named Gibeah. Let's pick it up in verse 15. And they turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, talking about the Levite, he set him down in the street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. This was very uncommon. There were no hotels or inns in Israel at this time. And if a Levite, a traveling preacher, or a spiritual leader in Israel was to stop through town, the customary thing would be for someone to have him into their home and to be hospitable to them. The Levite, we read, had plenty of provision for his animals and for the people that were traveling with him. He had money. The people would be well taken care of. So it wasn't an issue of money. The issue was that the people there were inhospitable. Finally, an old man from the tribe of Ephraim who happened to live in Gibeah comes and offers them a place to stay. Look at verse 20. And the old man said, "Peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me." In other words, I know you have some things, but I'll take care of everything. "Only lodge not in the street." Here's what he's saying. Come home with me. Let me take care of you. But please, whatever you do, don't spend the night in the street. Hold on. We're in Israel. I mean, it's inhospitable for a man to have to spend the night in the street, but what could happen in God's country with God's people if you decided to camp out on the side of the road for a night? Look at verse 21. So he brought him into his house and gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door. The Hebrew participle there means literally they were hurling themselves at the door. They were trying to knock the door down. They were beating upon the door. They spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, "Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house. Do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them will I bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man, do not so vile a thing." When you read this passage, you are meant to think about Genesis chapter 19 and the destruction of God upon the city of Sodom. They have striking similarities. In both accounts, two strangers come into town and find hospitality in a home. In both accounts, wicked men pound on the door, demanding the right to rape another man inside. In both accounts, the man of the home tragically offers his own child to satisfy the lust of the mob outside. What would any man of God with courage say? He would say, "Not over my dead body. You won't touch my guest. You won't touch my daughter. You won't touch anybody in my home. You'll have to kill me first." And to this day, we regard Sodom as the most immoral, wicked city in all of human history. Here's the thing about Sodom, folks. As far as we know, the city of Sodom was an unreached people group, filled with people that did not know God. This event is taking place in Israel. These are God's people. They have the law. They have the tabernacle. Their forefathers went through the wilderness and God brought them into the land. These are God's people acting like barbarians. Look at verse 25. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them. And they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, "Up, and let us be going." But none answered. Then the man took her up upon an ass And the man rose up and gat him unto his place. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coast of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your mind. Those are gut-wrenching verses, are they not? The callousness of this Levite is almost beyond belief. The fact that he rises up in the morning indicates what? That he was able to go to sleep. He intends to leave the woman there. But when he sees her in the doorway and steps over her, he very coldly says, get up and get going. As if she's some kind of animal. When he finds that she's dead like a sack of potatoes, he throws her on an animal, takes her back to his place, mutilates her remains, and sends pieces of her body throughout the nation. You say, Pastor, this is kind of graphic. I know it's kind of graphic. This is what happens when there is no king. And his behavior shows that it's not because he's grieving over the loss of someone that he loved, because this is not how you act about someone that you love who's died. He's upset because he's been deprived of a piece of property. And like a piece of property, he sends her out to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, how do the people respond to this thing that had not been done in all the country of Israel? Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Then the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man, even from Dan. From Dan even to Beersheba, from north to south, with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpah. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came into Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about me by night and thought to have slain me. And my concubine have they forced that she is dead. And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. That's the pot calling the kettle black. Now, as the Levite gives his side of the story, he heavily edits it, does he not? This is his slant on the news. He leaves out the fact that he's the one that sent her out there in the first place, and that he was the one who had mutilated her body. Now, so here's what we have. The entire nation of Israel is gathered together, minus the tribe of Benjamin, to do something about this terrible deed that was done. 400,000 footmen are gathered. They have assembled to discover what they're going to do with Benjamin. Look at verse 12. And the tribe of Israel sent men through all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. That's a pretty reasonable request, isn't it? These men brutally murdered this woman. We want these men and we're going to put them to death. There's everything right and just about that request. But look at the end of the verse here. It says in verse 13, but the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities of unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. They refused to give up these men. By any standard of morality, those men deserve to be punished and have the death penalty. But because these men were their brothers, because they were their blood, Benjamin circled their wagons and vowed to defend them, even willing to go to war to do it. These are men that are more concerned about their family, more concerned about their tribe than they are about the commands of the Word of God and the blood of an innocent woman. They would rather protect murderers and rapists and go to war than to do justice. Now listen, folks, there is a message here for us. Here's where we need to be very careful that we don't value what our culture says or what our family says or even what our favorite political party says over what God says. Please listen to me tonight. Wrong is wrong even if someone in my tribe is doing it. Right is right even if it's someone outside my tribe that's saying it. As Christians, we have a loyalty to the Word and to truth and to our Lord that supersedes loyalty to any other person, any other institution, no matter how closely we are connected to those people and those institutions. Our loyalty as followers of God is to the Word of God and to our God. Look at verse 18. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, "Which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Now, if you've been with me throughout the entire book of Judges, this should have taken you back to Judges chapter 1, when the exact same question is asked and the exact same answer is given. Do you remember? Joshua has brought the people into the land. They've not completely conquested. They go to God and they ask God, which tribe shall go up first to get conquest in the land? And you know what God says? He says the tribe of Judah. But only in chapter 1, they're going and asking God about which tribe should go up first to fight against the enemies. Here, they're asking which tribe should go up to fight against one of their own tribes, against one of their own brothers. Do you see what's happening here? Full-scale civil war is about to break out because of what happened in Judges chapter 19. The war does not go well for the children of Israel initially. They outnumber the Benjamites, but the Benjamites live in the hills. They have these warriors that are left-handed and can sling a stone within a hair's breadth. The children of Israel are defeated in two bloody battles. And then for just a brief moment, for three glorious verses, the people of God actually start acting like the people of God. Look at verse 26. Judges 20:26. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came into the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand." That's exactly what the children of Israel do. The next several verses give a really exciting battle story. And men and young men, if you love stories of battle, you need to read these verses sometime this week. Much like the story of the conquest of the city of Ai, if you remember, the children of Israel set an ambush. They are totally victorious. They've won the victory. And then look what happens in verse 48. Again, the victory is already won. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well the men of every city as the beast and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that they came to. The battle's already won. 600 Benjamites have escaped from the fighting force. That's all that's left. The children of Israel have been victorious over the tribe of Benjamin. You know what they decide to do after the battle's over? They turn again on Benjamin. They go through all the cities and all the towns and all the villages, and they brutally murder every man, every woman, every little boy, every little girl, even every animal, and they burn every city. That's not justice, it's genocide. Certainly not what God wanted. The only men that really deserved to die were the men of Belial from Gibeah. But now innocent men, women, children, and animals are slaughtered. What possible justification could the people of God have for something like this? One commentator said it this way: this is the work of bitterness, which demands not one eye but two in revenge for every one eye lost. And chapter 21 gives the fallout of the events in this civil war that happens in Benjamin. Look quickly there, verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "There shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife." And I'm going to summarize a few things here just for the sake of time. After they've done this thing, they begin to immediately have remorse about it. At their initial assembly in Mizpah, where they decided what they were going to do, they said, "One of the punishments we're going to mete out against the tribe of Benjamin is that we will not ever give any of our daughters to be the wives of those men." Then they made the decision that they would exterminate every man, woman, boy, and girl, except for the 600 that got away. Then they begin to think, if we've killed every woman in the tribe of Benjamin, and there are 600 of them left, and we don't want to totally exterminate this tribe to whom God has made everlasting promises, then how is the tribe of Benjamin going to survive if we won't give them any of our daughters? You tracking with me tonight? So here's what they do. They come up with a plan. They say, "You know, those guys from Jabesh Gilead, they didn't show up to help us fight. So here's what they do. They get their soldiers together, they go into Jabesh Gilead, and they kill all the men there. They kill all the women there, except for the young girls who have never had husbands. And they take the wives of the men of Jabesh Gilead who they have just murdered, and they give them to their enemies, the tribe of Benjamin." But you know, the problem gets worse, because there's 600 men of Benjamin, and there's only 400 wives from Jabesh Gilead. Now they've got the same problems. We've got 200 guys who have no wives. What are we going to do for these guys? So they say, "Here's another idea. There's a certain village where the women have a custom. They come out at a certain time and they do their dances, and the men are nowhere around. And you 200 men of Benjamin that don't have any wives, here's what we want you to do, and I'm not making this up, you can read it later. We want you to hide back in the bushes, and then when they dance and get away from the men, you grab them, take them back to your place, and they can be your wives. And then when the fathers of the young maidens get upset, and they will, we'll say to them, 'We had no other option, we had no other chance, we just had to take them.'" It's very much like Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, if you've ever seen that old movie. That sounds like a good plan, they say. And then look how the book ends. Verse 23. "And the children of Benjamin did so, and took them wives according to their number of them that danced, whom they caught. And they went and returned unto their inheritance, and repaired the cities and dwelt in them. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family. And they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. And in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Have you ever wondered, if you've read through the book of Judges, why this story is placed last? We read that a certain son of Aaron was the high priest, so it happened very early during the period of the Judges. Why is it put last? I believe the writer places this story last because he's making a point. He's saving the worst for last. He says, in case you didn't get the message from the story of Gideon, or from the story of Samson, you need to get it now. As sinners, we need a king to rule over us. And we are not okay or even close to okay when we're doing what's right in our own eyes. Now, can I very quickly just make three words of application so we could know how this bloody story applies to our lives in any way? Number one, God's people are capable of the grossest forms of depravity. Did you catch what I said? God's people are capable of the grossest forms of depravity. Think with me for a moment about some of the crimes that God's people are guilty of in this story. Polygamy, adultery, homosexuality, rape, murder, and genocide, just to name a few. We were shocked in chapter 4 when Sisera, the pagan ruler, was raping the women of Israel. But now it's Israel raping the women of Israel. This isn't happening in Gaza. It's not happening in Sodom. It's happening in Israel. It's not a story about a pagan with a concubine. It's a story about a preacher with a concubine. It's a story about people that show up at the tabernacle on Sunday to ask counsel of God, and then go out on Monday and slaughter women of children. And as the book has gone on, God's people have gotten progressively worse and worse and worse. I don't know if you remember, but I do. The title to the first message from this book was called Small Compromises Lead to Great Disasters. Judges chapter 1 is the small compromise. Judges chapter 21 is the great disaster. And do you know what we don't find in the story we just read in three chapters, never once? We don't find one of these depraved people repenting. If there was ever a people that needed to repent, it's them. But they never do. They go to God for guidance. They ask God to bail them out, but they never repent. They never ask for forgiveness. And here's where I want to give you a warning, folks. If we don't repent of our sins and deal with them when they are small compromises, they will get progressively worse and worse and worse. We will find ourselves involved in things we could have never imagined. The only way to escape the cyclone of sin is to repent. God's people can be capable of some very sinful things. And secondly, and I'll say it quickly, fleshly solutions will not solve spiritual problems. You know, our solutions typically make our problems worse, don't they? The nation assembled at Mizpah to do justice for one woman that had been raped and murdered. Their solutions, quote unquote, led to the slaughter of thousands of people, including women, the murder of a whole town, and the abduction and rape of 600 women. Some great solutions you came up with, guys. I wonder if Isaiah had this story in mind when he said in chapter 30, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." When we try to cover up our spiritual problems with fleshly solutions, we can be sure that we will add sin to sin in our lives and that our solutions will be worse than our problems were. And if there's one lesson we've learned all throughout this book, it is that Israel is Israel's greatest problem. The greatest problem Tyler Gillett has is Tyler Gillett. My sin is my greatest problem. And no pill, no drink, no relationship, no toy, no support group, no politician is ultimately going to solve my sin problem or your sin problem. Only God can do that. And that brings me to the last point. We desperately need a king to save us from ourselves. You can just hear the narrator who's had to go through recording this awful incident under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Did you hear the cry of his heart? We need a king. In those days there was no king, but ladies and gentlemen, we have a king. Our king has come. And there's some good news at the end of this story. After all that Israel has done in the 400 years of the judges, God still calls Israel his people. And if God could give grace to Israel after all that they had done and after all we just read, then ladies and gentlemen, our God can give grace to you. And if you find yourself in some cyclone of sin tonight dragging you down to the bottom, you need to do what they wouldn't do. You need to repent. Listen to the promise of God's word. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, we're no better than the people in this story. We're sinners, each of us capable of the grossest acts of depravity we can imagine. I think all of us ought to be honest enough to look at this story and say, there but for the grace of God go I. Help us to understand what the people of Israel didn't understand. The sin does get progressively worse and worse. And if we don't deal with it, it will lead to great disaster. Might we take a warning from this graphic account of Scripture that is meant to jar us from our spiritual lethargy and our apathy and take a good hard look at our lives. And Father, may every believer leave this room saying, there is a King in my life and I am under His authority and I will do what's right in His eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand tonight? If the Lord has spoken to you, we'd like to invite you to come.